John chapter 12, the part that I wanted to focus on, and then we're going to get into a lot more scripture this morning, is in verse number 6 where the Bible reads, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Now, not only do I believe that that was true when it was written, that's true today.
Amen, amen.
The words of the Lord today are pure words. And he says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. He's saying that they're as pure as silver that has been purified 7 times in a row. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So who has promised to preserve the word? God. God said he would preserve his word. And today I want to talk about this subject of God's word and the King James Bible. And if you would, I want you to turn to just a few more scriptures in introduction here. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Because before I can show you why we're King James only and what's wrong with all these other modern versions and really preach you the doctrine of God's Word, we have to lay a little bit of a foundation here. In order for you to understand this, we got to lay a biblical foundation here on the doctrine of God's Word. First of all, we see, number one, hey, God's words are pure words. Did he say just the thoughts are pure, the idea is pure, the doctrines are pure, the general teaching is pure? No, he said the words are pure. The emphasis is always placed upon the words. Look at Matthew 24 and look at verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Notice the emphasis on the words. And God's saying they will not pass away. Long after heaven and earth are gone, his words will still be preserved.
Amen.
Look at chapter 5 of Matthew. While you're turning there, I'll read you another scripture. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So again, God is saying the words, every word, all the words. I mean, he's making it very clear that his word is pure. It's not just a rough idea. Well, this is kind of what he said. No, this is the exact words of God. That's what he's teaching in the Bible. And you say, well, how do we know we still have it today? Because he said it would be every generation. Because he said it would not pass away. He said that the word of our Lord endureth forever in another place. Look at Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. So again and again, God's making it clear in the Bible. Turn to Isaiah 59. That his word will be preserved. His words will last forever. The scripture I read you a minute ago, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. You know what? These little cute billboards I see around town, they make me mad. Where they have some statement and it says God. Like God said that. Something about you're driving too fast. Or who knows what I'm talking about? Put up your hand. It's like a black sign with a white. You know, it makes me mad because I was driving a little too fast. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, you see these signs that say, oh, you know, stop. You know, don't use, if you're going to cuss, then don't use my name, God. Or, you know, all this stuff. Hey, God didn't say that. You're a liar. And people make so light about just quoting God or saying, this is what God said. You know, in movies and in books, they'll just have God saying things that he never really said. Preachers will get up and have these conversations between God the Father and God the Son. And they're just making up some conversation for part of their sermon. Hey, don't add to God's word. Have the reverence to understand that God's words are pure. These are God's words. Don't add to his words.
Amen.
Don't say that he said something that he just didn't say. If you're going to quote his word, quote it with accuracy.
Amen.
Have the respect to do so. But look at Isaiah 59. The first thing we saw is that God's words are pure. Number two, we saw God's words are preserved. And we're still seeing that in Isaiah 59, 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them. What's a covenant? Like a contract, a promise. My covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, speaking to Isaiah, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So God's words in the book of Isaiah were promised to exist even to this day.
Amen.
And be in our mouths, and to be in your mouth, and to be in every mouth of every preacher who preaches the book of Isaiah. Not just the general idea, but the words. And so God's words have been preserved. But number three, look at Acts chapter 2. This is just a foundation for the sermon. We got to see, first of all, look, God's words are pure. It isn't just men wrote down, you know, oh, let me just give you my rendition of what happened when the Red Sea parted. Nope, those were God's exact words.
That's right.
Number two, it's been preserved. It's around today. Number three, God's word can be translated into any language.
Amen.
Into any language. Let me prove that to you. Look at Acts 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of what? Every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man, in our own tongue, wherein we were born? And then he begins to list the foreign languages. You know, these Pentecostals, they think it's just, he spoke in tongues. These are legitimate foreign languages that are listed here. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And about 3,000 of them got saved and baptized. Let me tell you something. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And they didn't hear the word of God in the original Hebrew. They didn't hear the word of God in the original Greek. They heard the word of God in their own language.
Amen, amen.
Let me ask you something. Who did the translating? Who translated it in this story?
God.
They were Galileans. They don't know how to translate into Arabic, into Cyrenian. God did the translating, because they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, is what it said in the chapter right there. So is God, ask yourself this question, is God able to put His word in another language? Or does He only speak one language? Are we going to need somebody to have a translator? We get to have, He has a different angel for each nation that's going to act as a translator between us and God, because he's inept with languages. God can speak any language.
Amen.
Just common sense should tell you that if the Old Testament was written in one language and the New Testament was written in another language, shouldn't common sense tell you right there that God can speak more than one language? And yet people will say, well, but that's the only two. You've got to go back to the original Hebrew and the Greek, or else you're going to lose something. I guess these people all lost something in the translation. They didn't really quite get it when the Holy Ghost caused them to speak 17 different languages that are listed, let alone the ones that aren't listed. Every nation under heaven. So this whole thing of, you always lose something in the translation. You know, I speak 5 languages. I've read the Bible cover to cover in several languages. And I'm going to tell you something. You don't always lose something in the translation. Otherwise, you would have lost something in the New Testament, because it's in Greek. It's not in Hebrew. And so, if God can speak 2, do you think maybe He can speak 3? What about 4? Maybe even 5? You see, God's word can be in any language. Any language. Has it been translated into every language? Unfortunately, no. You know, there are languages in this world that only have maybe just portions of the Word of God in their language. Maybe just a few verses, or somebody translated the book of John, or just a New Testament, or they did a poor translation. But you know what? It is possible to translate God's Word into every language, because God did it. And throughout the Bible, there are translations made. You don't have to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, when he was speaking, as he was moved by the Holy Ghost, the whole chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar praising God and telling the story about what happened to him when he lost his mind, was sent out to all languages, 127 provinces. God's word in Daniel 4 was printed in 127 different languages. You know, assuming they all spoke a different language, maybe 100 languages, who knows? But so number one, what do we see? It's pure. Number two, it's preserved. Number three, it can be in any language, according to the Bible. Now, it's funny, I was out soul winning last Sunday, and who was with me when I talked to the Mormon? Was that you, Garrett? Garrett and I are out soul winning last Sunday. We knock on this guy's door, and I'm giving the gospel to this Mormon guy, and I'm going through with him, and I asked him, I said, well, you know, do you believe the Bible? And he said, well, as long as it's translated right. Now, the Mormons use the King James Version just like we do, but they always say that. Well, as long as it's translated right. You know why they say that? Here's why. Because they don't just believe in one Bible. They got these other books, you know, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, for a total of 5 holy books. You know, the Old Testament, New Testament, and they add their 3 books that they put on par with the Bible. Now, in reality, they don't just put them on the same level with the Bible. in their mind, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines and Covenants trump the Bible. Okay? They put them above the Bible. Now, they don't want to tell you that, though. Because here's what they'll tell you. Well, you know, the Bible and these other books don't contradict. You know, it's just a supplement. They're all God's Word. The Mormon will tell you, oh, the Old and New Testament are just as much God's Word as the Book of Mormon. You know, it's all God's Word. But here's how they get you. With this little, if it's been translated properly. Because, see, their Book of Mormon and everything came to them in English. So they say, well, we know that the Book of Mormon's right. We know the Doctrines and Covenants are right. Oh, but the Bible's been translated wrong. So this is what I told the guy. Garrett was with me. I told him, I said, I'm so sick of hearing Mormons tell me that. I said, if there's something wrong with the King James Bible, why don't you guys fix it? Instead of keep saying, if it's translated right, well, if there's something wrong with it, fix it, I said to him. I was like, why doesn't your church fix it? Instead of saying 5 million times, if it's translated right, why don't you just translate it right? And you want to know what he said? He said, well, problem is all the manuscripts are lost, you know, so it's been translated so many times, you know, you don't even know what it says. But you know, the sad thing is, we got a lot of Baptists who believe the same thing. A lot of Baptists believe the same thing. Oh, you know, it's been lost somewhere in the translation, it's gone. Now, again, let's use common sense for a minute. We already know the Bible is preserved because God said so. But even let's use common sense. Did you know that the Bible is the most copied book in the world? It's the most published book, the best-selling book in the history of mankind? Now, let's say I were to produce a book and print 1 million copies. And then millions more. And then they were to copy them and copy them and copy them. How could I change all 1 million copies? Am I going to go into the home of every person who had a copy and change it individually? And yet people think the Bible's been changed. How could it be changed when since it was written, it was copied and copied and copied and copied and copied? For someone to go in and make a change, they'd have to go in and change all those different copies. Okay? Think about that. Because that's going to come into play a little bit later in the sermon. Do you have that concept in your mind? If something is mass-produced, you can't change it. You'd have to go and change each copy, okay? So if you have 1 million copies that say one thing, okay? See what I mean? It's going to be hard to change that. Now, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This is toward the very end of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter number 1. This is a really interesting passage. 2 Peter chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 16. 2 Peter 1:16, because... Number four, we can rely upon our Bible. Like, it doesn't have to be like that Mormon guy who he has no clue whether it's been translated right. He doesn't even have a clue. So he has to have some pedophile, you know, write the Book of Mormon, because that's what Joseph Smith was, a pedophile. Now, you call it whatever you want. When you're a 40-some-year-old man married to a 13, 12-year-old, you're a pedophile.
That's right. Yeah.
And by the way, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, was a pedophile. He was married to a 9-year-old girl. Okay? These bunch of pedophile false prophets. And today people say, oh, we need to give equal time to all religions in a public school. If we're going to teach the Bible, let's teach the Quran, written by a child molester. Okay? And you say, oh, things were different back then. You're nuts. Okay? Muhammad was 40-some years old. He's with children. Okay? That's disgusting. That's revolting. Right. And that's got the devil all over it. Okay? Why, just realize it. Joseph Smith, the same thing, married to all these different wives, a bunch of young teenage girls, when he's like in his, you know, later years in life. It's disgusting. And the fundamentalist Mormons are doing the same thing today in Arizona and Utah, the ones who actually believe the Book of Mormon. Not like the liberal Mormons who've watered it down. The ones who actually believe Mormonism, they're the ones who are always getting raided and going to jail for marrying their 12-year-old cousin. Okay? And you're going to tell me that's Christianity? You're going to tell me that it's just another denomination? You're wrong. Yep. You say, I'm offended by that. You know what? Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them.
Amen.
Okay? It offends you because the truth offends you, and that means you just don't love the truth. Because all you have to do is even just look into their own writings and see that they were married to teenagers and children. Okay? And so that's just, I didn't make that up. I mean, that's a fact. Yeah. Oh, but it was different back then. That's pretty different. Anyway, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible reads, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." That would be the Quran. That would be the Tao Te Ching. That would be the Book of Mormon. That would be the Pearl of Great Price. That would be the Apocrypha. "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Watch this. He said, we didn't follow a cunningly devised fable, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter's saying, hey, I didn't follow some fable. He's like, I saw it myself. I was here. You know, John said in 1 John chapter 1, that which we have heard and seen, our hands have handled. I mean, they actually physically touched and saw and heard Jesus Christ in the flesh. But watch what he says next. Verse 17, for we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter's saying, hey, I heard God speak those words. I was there when God spoke audibly. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the mount. But watch this. This is the interesting statement. We also have a more sure word of prophecy. Say, wait a minute. What could be more sure, what could be more certain than seeing with your own eyes and hearing an audible voice saying, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased? He says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Now, what's the punctuation at the end of verse 19? Is the sentence over?
Nope.
Look at verse 20. Knowing this first. So how do we have a more sure word of prophecy? Because we know that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter's saying, I'll rely more upon what's written in the Old Testament than even what I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears. Do you see that? I mean, he said, look, I didn't hear some story from somebody. I was with Jesus. I heard the voice from heaven. I saw him baptized. I saw him transfigured in the mount. I saw him feed the 5,000. I saw him walk upon the water. But he said, I have a more sure word than that. It's in my hand. Because he said, look, that's, you know, I'm relying upon my memory, what I've seen, what I've heard. I'm a human being. I make mistakes. God's word doesn't make mistakes.
Amen.
And so he was willing to rely more upon the Bible than even what he could see himself. So the Bible's got to be reliable. You got to be able to trust the Bible. Okay, if you're going to be able to know what the truth is about God. So that was kind of the introduction. Just telling you, look, you know, it's pure, it's preserved, it could be in any language, and you've got to be able to trust it and rely on it. And stake. I mean, how do you know you're going to heaven? Because the Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's how you know. What if that verse is wrong? What if that verse hasn't been preserved? What if it's been changed? What if it lost some of the translation? You know, then you know, why are we even here? See what I mean? We've got to be able to rely upon it and trust it. And that's why the Bible gives us all these promises that it is pure, it is preserved, it can be in your own language, it can be translated. But now let's look at the devil. Well, I'm going to show you right now, I'm going to prove to you that the devil is behind these modern translations. I'm not just saying that, I'm going to prove it to you. Have an open mind and let me show you. It's not just an accident, it's not just a mistake. I'm going to show you that the devil is behind the new translations. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter number 3. Now remember the illustration where I talked about how if you copy something millions of times, it can't be changed? Well, here's the thing. The new modern translations, they are based upon just a couple of manuscripts that were buried under a rock. One of them was found in a monastery. Okay? One of them was found in Alexandria, Egypt. You know, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, the Alexandria Codex. Three manuscripts that all contradict each other thousands of times. Okay. Well, here's what these new modern Bible critics say. They say, well, wait a minute. These are the oldest Greek manuscripts we can find. Therefore, they must be right. Now, of course, they're hundreds of years after the event. They're from like 350 AD. Okay. Now, stop and think about that. 350 AD, when the Bible was written, most of the New Testament, because we're talking about the New Testament right now, was written, you know, during the first century. So we're talking about 300 years. What year was it 300 years ago? Does anybody know any math? 1709. That's a long time ago. 1709. And they say, oh, well, these were the closest to the event, so they must be right. Even though they contradict each other, even though pieces are missing, even though they were found in a Catholic monastery. Now think about this. You can't change the million, but can you change the one? You better know you can change one and bury it somewhere in some monastery, and then people dig it up and say, oh, this is the right one. This is the true word of God. And they'll put the one against the million. Now, in order to believe that those manuscripts truly are God's word, you would have to believe that we've been preaching the wrong thing for the last 1,500 years or 1,700 years until we had these manuscripts to show us what it really said. Now stop and think about that. In the New American Standard, in the front introduction, it says, finally a reliable English translation of God's Word. So what have we been preaching before now? So what were believers were preaching the wrong Bible for 1,500 years, and then all of a sudden we dug up the right one in the Vatican. Now stop and think about that. But that's what they'll have you to believe. And this is what they say, it's the oldest Greek manuscript. Well, here's the problem with that logic. There are other older manuscripts, they're just in different languages. They're in Syrian. And they say, oh, it's not the original Greek. God's Word can be in any language. And all the verses that they leave out and take out are in older manuscripts that they just choose not to look at. But I'm not going to get into some big archaeological discussion with you because there's no point. If I take a diamond in one hand and a cubic zirconium in the other, they look pretty much the same to you and I. You know, we don't know the difference. But if I were to take them to a jeweler, he can tell me which one is real and which one is man-made. And what's the difference between a diamond and a cubic zirconium? One's made by God and one's made by man. If I took it to a jeweler, he wouldn't have to say, well, tell me where these came from. And then I'll tell you which one's real. No, he'd just look at them. He could just look at the product. And I'm going to tell you something. If you put this Bible right here, the King James Bible, and then we're just going to use the NIV as the representative of the... because they're all the same. I mean, they all follow the same patterns, the same family. We'll call these the new translations on this side. We should be able to look at these two and see which one came from God and which one came from man. Just by looking at this, without a history lesson, without an archaeology lesson. Because do we really know that history is true? Like, if I get a history book and read it, do I really know that what I'm reading is true? But when I read the Bible, I know it's true. So I can look at these two and compare them, okay? But first, before we do that, I want to look at the devil's fingerprint all over the NIV and other modern Bibles. Look at Genesis 3, verse 1. And we're going to see how does the devil operate. This is the first time we're introduced to the devil in the entire Bible. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So what's the first thing he did? Questioned God's word. He didn't come out and tell a lie. He didn't come out and say, God's lying. God's word isn't true. No, he just questioned. Is that what he said? I mean, are you sure? The first thing the devil wants to do is put doubt in your mind about whether or not this is really what God said. Preachers are doing it today, and they're working, you know, trying to get people to doubt what they're reading. That's what he started out by doing. Yea, hath God said? I'm not saying he didn't, but did he really say that? Look at Matthew chapter 4. We'll see how else the devil operates. Matthew chapter number 4, this is when the devil is attempting to tempt Jesus and trying to get Jesus to commit a sin. And he basically... catches him at a weak moment, which is what the devil's going to do. He's going to come to you when you're weak. Jesus had been fasting, and so he was very physically weak. And so the devil comes to him trying to tempt him, trying to get him to fall into sin. It says in verse 1, then when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if, notice the word if, just a question. I'm not saying you're not the Son of God, but if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You say, why do you make a big deal about the King James issue? Because every word's important. If it's different Amen. Words, Amen. If it's totally different words, it's wrong. He said every word. Then the devil taketh them up into the holy city and setteth them on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. He doesn't quote it exactly, though. He changed it just a little bit. He says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now that's 70% accurate. But it's a lie. Because God said of the devil in John chapter 8, there is no truth in him. So when he quotes God's word, he twists it a little bit. He never tells the truth. He's a liar and the father of it. Okay, so the first time we meet him in the Old Testament, he's questioning God's word. And the first time we meet him in the New Testament, he's questioning Jesus, and he's also misquoting God's word. Now look, we should be learning from this how the devil operates. Now let me show you some of the devil's marks upon this book right here, the NIV, which just represents the modern Bibles. Look if you would at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter number 1. Turn your Bible to Mark chapter 1. Now, I've got my mathematician here today who's going to help me out right here, Brother Stuckey. Are you ready? You got your mind ready to do some math? You're going to keep a running total of some numbers for me. It's just addition. You're just going to be adding, okay? Nothing too crazy. So I'm going to have you do this. I'm putting you on the spot. I didn't tell him he was going to do this. So he's going to be doing some mental math. Now, but first of all, let me just show you this at the beginning of Mark. Mark, verse number 1. You're looking down at the real Bible. I've got the non-inspired version up here. But in Mark 1:1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in your King James Bible, as it is written in the prophets. Now, is that singular or plural?
Plural.
Prophets. Now, you say, well, does that really matter? You better know it matters, because in Galatians, when Paul is quoting the Old Testament, he said, he saith not to seeds as of many, but to thy seed, singular, as of one, which is Christ. So Paul, in the book of Galatians, is splitting hairs over an S at the end of a word. True or false? He said, nope, it says seed, singular, not seeds, plural. And he makes a whole point out of that in Galatians chapter 4. So every letter here matters when you're changing a word from singular to plural. As it is written in the prophets, okay? Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. What prophet is that quoting? Malachi. That's Malachi 3, verse 1. Now look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What prophet is that? That's Isaiah 40, verse 3. So how many prophets are we quoting?
Two.
Listen to the NIV. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. That's verse 2. Now, is that right? He's saying it's written in Isaiah. Written in Isaiah. And then he quotes Malachi. Now, sometimes the Bible will say like it was spoken by a certain prophet, and it might not be in their book of the Bible, but they said that. This says it's written in the book of Isaiah, then quotes Malachi. This one says it's written in the prophets, quotes two different prophets, okay? But let me show you something, and I don't know if you can see this, but I'm going to hold this up for you. In the NIV, all throughout the NIV, at the bottom of the page, every single page has a little, yea, hath God said. Some manuscripts, in verse 1 of Mark 1:1, some manuscripts do not have the Son of God. It just says, you know, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every page in the NIV, one time I was on a long drive with my parents. I was in the back of the camper. This is when I was a teenager. I was sitting in the back of the camper, we're on a really long drive, and I turned every page in the NIV and I read every yea hath God said no. Because I wanted to find all the mistakes in the NIV, and I figured they pretty much point them out for you, where they changed them. So, I mean, if you want to find the mistakes, just look at all the yea hath God said at the bottom of the page. You know, every page, some manuscripts say this, you know. Oh, we found some other manuscripts that say this, you know. It's just like confusion. God's not the author of confusion. But listen to me now. You ready to do your math? Okay. Now, we're going to do this all together now. How many verses are in chapter 1 of Mark? 45. Okay, you're keeping a running total. You're doing the math, okay? So 45 plus whatever is in chapter 2, okay? So in chapter 1, we have how many verses? 45. How many in chapter 2?
28.
How many in chapter... You're not counting, Stucky. You just listen to the word, because I want you to focus on the math, okay? How many in chapter 3?
35.
How many in chapter 4?
41.
How many in chapter 5?
43.
How many in chapter 6?
56.
You going too fast? How many in chapter 7?
37.
How many in chapter 8?
38.
Don't go too fast. How many in chapter 9?
50.
How many in chapter 10?
52.
How many in chapter 11?
33.
How many in chapter 12?
44.
How many in chapter 13?
37.
This is fun, huh? How many in chapter 14?
72.
How many in chapter 15?
47.
And how many in chapter 16?
678.
Very good. That's right, because I checked it beforehand. So in the book of Mark... Yeah, but I wanted to illustrate. I just want people to see that I'm telling the truth. So how many verses are there? 678 verses in the book of Mark. Now listen. The NIV is real crafty-like. Okay? It's really hard to tell what verse you're in the NIV. Because notice in your Bible, look at your Bible. Notice how all the verses are lined up, like the numbers are on the left column. 1, 2, 3, 4. Really easy to find a verse. Well, in these new Bibles, they put the verses in paragraph form. So there's just numbers with it. So it takes a little while to find the verse. Like when I first counted the number, I counted in the NIV, I came up with the wrong number because it's hard to tell what the last verse is because it's just these tiny little numbers. The reason why they do that is because in the New Testament there are 15 verses completely left out. And they actually number like 34, 35, 36, 38. And it would be a lot more obvious if they laid it out like the King James because you'd be looking at like 36, 38. But when they do it in the paragraph, most NIV readers have never even noticed that. Okay. Now, listen to this. How many again?
678.
678, okay? Listen to this, yea, hath God said at the end of the book of Mark. Are you in chapter 16? Be in chapter 16 for a moment. Now look, most of the yea, hath God said's in the NIV are down at the bottom of the page. That's why they're called footnotes, because they're in the foot of the page. And these are in every NIV. But look at this footnote right here. I have it circled. They put it right in the middle of the text, right? So you can't help but see it when you're reading. You know, when you finish verse 8, you can't help but see that footnote, not really a footnote, it's just in the middle of the page. Everybody get a chance to see that? Right in the middle of it. So when you're reading, you can't help but read it. I mean, there are other yea hath God says where they question the Word of God. This one was really important to them, so they stuck it right in the middle of the text. Let me read it for you. The most reliable early manuscripts. Let me translate that for you. The three that they found in the garbage can of a monastery. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandria Codex, okay? The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses. Let me translate other ancient witnesses. Unbelieving Antichrist Jews like Josephus.
Josephus, oh.
He was an unbeliever. He's burning in hell right now, and you're going to call him an ancient witness? Hey, these are my ancient witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not some unbelieving, Christ-denying Jew. Josephus, he probably shouted, crucify him, or he would have if he was there. Unbeliever, lying, devil is what he was. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Did you hear that? Let me read it again. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. So basically what they're saying is before you read this, just realize it probably isn't really there. It's probably false. It's probably a lie. Well, then take it out if you're so confident, huh?
Amen.
Well, take it out if it's not God's word. No, they'll just question it for you. Yea, hath God said? Verses 9 through 20? You know, there's nothing really important in these verses anyway. Like, you know, verse 15, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, that's not that important, right? We don't need that verse. It's funny, one time I was sitting, you're not going to believe this. I was 15 years old sitting in a church called Antelope Springs Baptist Church, Antelope, California. They preached out of the NIV at this church. I sat in the youth group. And the youth leader told me, he said, there's no verse in the Bible that says to give everybody the gospel. He said, it only says to make disciples, like to train people and make disciples. He never said to just go preach the gospel to everybody. I was like, what? Of course it does. Now, I didn't know the Bible very well as a teenager. You know, this was before I was really zealous about studying the Bible, knowing the Bible. But man, boy, that made me upset. I'm going through the Bible. I was like, I know it's like one of the last things Jesus said. So I went to Matthew. I turned to Matthew where it said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them. He said, no. He pulled out his NIV. It says, go ye therefore and make disciples. I'm like, ah. I said, okay, let's try Mark. I turned to Mark 16. There it is. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, nope. Most ancient manuscripts don't even have Mark 16. Verse 15. So if you're reading the NIV, you know, maybe that's why these churches don't go soul winning. Maybe that's why I don't get anybody saved, you know, and they criticize those who do. Now look, how many verses are in the book of Mark?
678.
678. What happens if we subtract verses 9 through 20? How many verses compose verses 9 through 20?
It's 12.
12. What's 678 minus 12? 666. That's how many verses are in the book of Mark in the NIV. 666. Now look, you don't have to believe me. You just counted it yourself. We just sat there and added them up and counted them. And in the King James Version, in the right Bible, you got 678. In the NIV, they're telling you it's got 666 verses. Now, that's just a coincidence, though, right? That's probably just a coincidence. Let me show you how else the NIV is satanic. Look at Revelation 22:16, because I want you to know who's behind it. Who would purposely change? Because listen, the changes in the NIV are not just random little chance changes. They are important verses that are changed.
That's right. Right, Jim.
It's key doctrines, like the verses they leave out, like Acts 8:37, where a guy asks a question, "Can I, you know, what's stopping me from being baptized? What to hinder me to be baptized?" Philip answered and said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a pretty important verse because he tells him, you need to believe before you're baptized. And then he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then he baptized him. You're reading the NIV, verse 37 is gone. He says, "What's stopping me from being baptized?" And then he baptizes him. Doesn't even answer the question. That's pretty convenient for the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah,
well, that'll work out great for the Lutherans and the Presbyterians who baptize babies.
Yeah.
Well, that'll be great for all the Protestants and Catholics who want to sprinkle an infant, call it baptism, and call it saved. No, you've got to believe with all your heart before you're baptized.
That's right.
And so we see here that these are calculated changes that attack the deity of Christ, that attack the doctrines of salvation. Revelation 22:16. Pages are falling out of the NIV while I preach. Things just keep being removed.
No, I'm just kidding.
Somebody stand up and read for me. Chad, you want to stand up and read for me Revelation 22:16, please?
"I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star."
Okay, so Jesus is saying, "I'm the root and the offspring of David." He's saying, "I'm the bright and morning star," right? Okay, Brother Stuckey, why don't you read Revelation 22:16 out of the NIV.
"I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star."
Pretty much the same thing, right? They both pretty much said the same thing, okay? They both said what? That Jesus is who?
Bright
and morning star, okay? Turn back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter number 14. Isaiah chapter number 14. Somebody stand up and read for me Isaiah 14:12. Once you get there. Okay, go ahead and read it.
"How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?"
Okay, so who is Lucifer? Who can tell me who Lucifer is? Who is he? He's Satan, though, right? Now look, did you know that the word Lucifer only exists in one place in the entire Bible? And it's in Isaiah 14:12. And did you know this? That the word Lucifer was coined in Isaiah 14:12. It existed nowhere in the world until Tyndale translated the Bible into English. He took, you know, the Hebrew word and created the name in English, Lucifer. Okay? That's where that word comes. Has anybody ever heard of, like, Luciferian? You know, people who worship Satan? They say, "We are worshiping Lucifer." They claim Satanists call themselves Luciferians. They worship Lucifer. Okay? Now look, read for me now Isaiah 14:12 out of the NIV.
"How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth who once laid low the nations."
So wait a minute. In the King James Version, who's being cast out of heaven?
Lucifer.
In the NIV, who's being cast out of heaven? The morning star, which is who?
Jesus.
Okay, and the only time the morning star is ever mentioned in the whole Bible is in Isaiah 14 and in Revelation, where he says in chapter 3, "I'll give unto him the morning star." Those that are saved will receive the morning star, receive Jesus. Those who in chapter 22, Jesus said, "I am the morning star." So the NIV doesn't have the devil being thrown out of heaven, has Jesus being cast. Why do they have Jesus being cast out of heaven? Let's read together the whole passage, Revelation 14:12. He said, you know, "You've been cast, you've fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So wait a minute now. The devil was cast out of heaven for trying to make himself like who?
Jesus.
Trying to be like God. for saying, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to sit also with God, he said. I will sit with him in the sides of the north. Wait a minute now. So the NIV is having Jesus thrown out of heaven for trying to be seated at the right hand of the Father? For trying to make himself equal with God? My friend, that's the same reason why the Jews wanted to stone him. They said, you've made yourself equal with God. That's because he was equal with God.
Yeah. Amen.
The Bible says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ was equal with God. They're saying, oh, Jesus is trying to be equal with God. He's cast down to hell. This is a wicked book, my friend.
Amen. Amen.
Satanic. It's not just an accident. It's not a little different. You know, just update the language a little bit. No. This is a calculated plan to deceive, to put question in your mind, to trick you. Let's look at how else it attacks the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah, you're in Isaiah, just go toward the New Testament until you get into the minor prophets. Some short books of the Bible right before the New Testament there. Micah chapter number 5. Oh, you King James only people, you guys are crazy. Right? Oh man, they watch out for them. They're a cult. They're crazy. They're nuts. They're uneducated. They forgot to read Josephus and other ancient witnesses. Look at Micah 5, 2. Look, my friend, you don't have to be an archaeologist to see this, right? To see what's happening. Look at Micah 5, verse 2. Somebody stand up and read in the King James. Brett, stand up and read it.
Micah 5, 2.
Micah 5, 2 in the King James.
But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting.
So when was Jesus going forth? From everlasting. Right? Does that sound like he was a created being? That he had a starting point? He said, I am the beginning and the end. But you know, false religion will try to teach that Jesus is just a created being. No. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God.
Amen.
The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Stand up, Garrett, and read for me Isaiah 4, whatever we are. Read it in the NIV. Micah 5, 2.
But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times.
So wait a minute. According to this, number one, Jesus had an origin. Do you know what an origin means? It means that it had a starting point. Okay, and not only that, from ancient times. So now they've added the word origin and then just put it like ancient times, a long time ago, instead of what the real Bible says, from everlasting. You say, oh, well, that doesn't really affect doctrine. It just makes it a little easier to understand. Well, look, I got something that's real easy for you to understand, my friend. In fact, I'm going to start preaching at it. It's a book. It's by Dr. Seuss. It's called Hop on Pop. No, don't hop on pop. All ball. We all play ball. All fall wall. We all fell off the wall. Pat sat on a hat. No, Pat, no, don't sit on that. Now look, who understood everything I just said? But does that make it God's word? You know what I mean? Oh, it's just got to be easy. You know, instead of making the Bible as dumb as you are, why don't we make you smarter so that you can read the Bible? Right? Instead of just that, this is what we want, a bunch of dumb people coming into... Tell us, Pastor, what to believe. You know all. We need the dumbed down version. You read the Greek and Hebrew. Tell us what it means. A bunch of mindless robots come to church, dumbed down. So, oh, you're too dumb to understand. Let me give you the NIV. Dummy. Yeah, it's true. When I was a teenager, I brought the King James to these NIV churches. They would try to tell me, you can't understand it. It's like, what are you trying to say? But look, it's not, the idea is not to get, and say, oh, the NIV has a third grade reading level. Well, that means God speaks on a third grade level. That's a pretty, talk about intelligent design. This whole universe was designed by a third grader. It's amazing. How did he do it? Do you see the madness of this thing? Or just dumb it down, dumb it down. My children understand. Your children, if they come to church and read it from yet, they understand the Bible. And there are many things in the NIV that are harder to understand. Thousands of verses I could show you that are much harder to understand. Like, just there's a list. You should check this out on the internet. And I've looked it up in the NIV. There's a list of hard words in the NIV, easy word in the King James. Who's ever seen that list? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it has these really hard words. Like, in the King James, it says river. In the NIV, it says wadi. W-A-D-I. Okay, in the King James, it says hell. NIV, sheol. You know? What the sheol? You know what I mean? It's like, you know. And then you look at these other words, it'll be like, in the King James, it says like lieutenant. You know? And I don't know, it had some other word. What was it? Satrap. Yeah. Satrap. And it's funny because the NIV says satrap. The New American Standard says satrap. You know, all these new versions all say satrap. You guys put satrap? That's what I put. It's like, you think that they just independently came up with the word satrap? And then the Bible uses the really hard word, lieutenant. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Somebody stand up and read it to me. 1 Timothy 3:16. Somebody stand up, and as soon as you get there, just pop up and read it.
Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the world.
That's a pretty powerful verse. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now look, when it says, justified in the spirit, we haven't changed subjects. Basically what it's saying is, God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. God was seen, it's all the same subject, you see it? God was seen of angels. God was preached unto the Gentiles. God was believed on in the world. God was received up into glory. Amen. Who did all those things? Jesus Christ. It's very clear from this verse that Jesus is God. God in the flesh. But listen to the NIV. The powerful NIV. Beyond all question, I'm reading verse 16. You're reading the King James Version. I'm reading the No Inspired Verses Version. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. That was a lot easier to understand. He appeared in a body. Who's the he? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body. Was vindicated by the Spirit. Was seen by angels. Was preached among the nations. Was believed on the world. Was taken up to God. Who? Jesus. But see, when the King James is God, so you know, okay, Jesus is God. Because saying God did all these things. Here it's just, he appeared in a body. Now, there's so many things wrong with that statement, he appeared in a body. Jesus being in the flesh, okay, is one thing, like flesh, versus he appeared in a body. Like, was he a hologram? Like, he appeared in a, you know, oh, okay, we see him. Is he really there? Is he in the flesh? You know, and so there's so many little things you could pick apart with it. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, you're right. I understand. The NIV is wrong. In fact, it's from the devil, you know, with all the 666 and throwing Jesus out of heaven and all this different stuff, you know. Okay, I'm seeing it. But what about, you know, the New King James? Come on, right? The New King James, lighten up a little. I'm trying to find my New King James. I'm stalling. All right, here we go. The New King James. Are you saying that when I go and stay in a hotel and I pull out the Gideon Bible, it's the New King James, I shouldn't read it? Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Somebody stand up and read it.
For the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is in the power of God.
Great verse, huh? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. What's the last letter on the word saved? Past tense. Saved. Not, well, I'm trying, I hope so. No, I'm saved. It's done.
Amen.
Listen to this. This is your precious New King James. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So now salvation is a process. Right? The King James, you're saved. The New King James, well, you're being saved. Do you know for sure if you died today you go to heaven? Well, I'm working on it. I'm being saved. See how bad this is? I mean, this isn't a minor thing. I mean, these are major changes.
Right.
Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. I'm going to turn to another one here in Hebrews. You know, I only have a limited time just to show you a few, but really, how many do you have to see? I mean, how long do you have? You know, we can go straight into the evening service, literally. I literally could show you that. I mean, I'm not going to. Because this is what I've learned. You know why I'm not going to? Because whenever I've talked to people about this, if they don't get it after the first two or three examples, they're not going to get it. When they start making excuses, like when you show them where it's just wrong in the NIV, oh, well, you know, okay, let me show you another one. Oh, well, you know, I can see what they're... Oh, let me show you a third one. Oh, yeah. It's like, all right, bye.
Yeah.
I've never had somebody resist the first 19, and then I show them the 20th, and say, God, you got it. I mean, you know what I'm telling you is the truth. Where did I have you turn again?
1 Corinthians.
What?
9:27.
Oh, yeah, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Somebody pop up and read it in the King James Version.
But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway.
Okay, now what is that? Let's stop and interpret that. You know, let's read that. Okay. I keep under my body. Then he explains what that means. I bring it into subjection. Now, what does subjection mean? Subjection means that somebody's not the boss. Okay? Now, there's king, and then there's subject under the king. Right? It's about authority. Now, who's in charge in my body? Is my body in charge? You know, does my body, just if it feels good, do it? No. I bring my body into subjection. I keep under my body so that my mind and my spirit are in the driver's seat. Telling my body, no, you can't have this. Yes, you will eat this. Yes, you will eat your vegetables. You know, no, you will not eat partially hydrogenated soybean oil or whatever, you know. Yes, you will get out of bed when the alarm goes off, even though you want to sleep in, right? That's putting your body under, keeping it in subjection. Listen to the NIV. This is the NIV. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 27. You're looking down at the real Bible. No. That's what it says. I'm just reading it. No. I beat my body and make it my slave. So that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I beat my body, you know. I mean, come on, this is nuts. It's madness. I beat myself. You want to know how good of a Christian I am? You want to know how dedicated I am? I beat myself every day. I beat myself up. I looked this up in some other versions, all these other modern versions. I looked up one called the Amplified Version. I don't know if they just make the print bold print. I don't know if it's a little louder or something. But there's a Bible called the Amplified Version. He said, I beat myself. And then in parentheses it said, like a boxer. I promise. I'm not lying to you. I don't have it. I don't have a copy of it. But I want, you know, on the internet, you can go online and browse other versions. I browsed through every version on 1 Corinthians 9, 27. It said, I kid you not, in parentheses, like a boxer. And by the way, what was the last time you knew a boxer who beats himself? Oh yeah, like a boxer. Oh yeah, yeah, that's what they do when they're in training. They beat the crap out of themselves. I mean, where do they come up with this stuff? I looked up another version and it said I buffet my own body. That means just basically just bludgeoning yourself, pelting yourself. Unbelievable. I can't find the one in Hebrews. I'm just going to close with one more. I don't want to get too crazy here. I mean, we could show you. I can show you them all day long. We could go through them one through another. Look at Luke chapter 2. This is a bad one. Luke chapter number 2. Go ahead, beat your body. Go ahead, buy the NIV. Be a slave. The Bible says the truth shall make you free.
Amen.
It doesn't say make yourself a slave. But it says in, where did I have you turn?
Luke 2.
Luke chapter 2. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse number 33. Somebody pop up and read it in the King James. Luke 2:33.
Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him.
Okay, so Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, let me read it to you from the NIV. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. So basically, the NIV is doing what? Calling Joseph Jesus' father. Saying the child's father and mother marveled at the things which were said about him. He just read it a minute ago. He said, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things. Now, let me prove to you why this is so important. Scroll down just a little bit in the same chapter, down to verse number... let's see here. Look at verse number 48. Okay, Luke 2:48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him... Now, let me ask something. Was Mary perfect? She was a human being, right? She was a sinner, just like you and me. So is everything she says always right? No. A lot of people say a lot of wrong things in the Bible. But when God is speaking, when the narrator is speaking, you know it's the truth. You know, when God's telling you what happened, you better know it happened like that. It says, his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrow. Now what did she just do? She just called Joseph Jesus' father. Watch him rebuke her in the next verse. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? Don't tell me you and my father were looking for me. I was doing my father's business when I was preaching the word of God. I'm not, you know, I get sick of the bumper sticker. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. No. Jesus is not a Jewish carpenter. Show me one place in the Bible that showed Jesus as a carpenter. He was doing his father's business.
Amen.
Joseph was not his father. Oh, but they all took up their father's business. Yep, and so did Jesus. And Joseph was not his father. You see, the NIV flat out comes out and says that Joseph was his father. And then Jesus is rebuking her for saying the same thing. So why would God be contradicting himself? You know, we could go on and on and on and on. And I have other sermons that I've preached where I've compared a whole bunch of different verses and showed you all different scriptures. You know, 1 John 5:7, John 5:4. I mean, we could go on all day. John 3:13. I mean, we could go down the list. We could look at all the ones that are missing, all the ones that are changed. The NIV does not even use the word hell one time in the whole Old Testament. Changes it to the grave. Not even one time will you read the word hell until you get to Matthew chapter 5 if you're reading the NIV. Did hell not exist back then? But see, this is what I'm talking about here. This is not just a poor translation. I heard a preacher recently preaching. He said, you know, is the NIV bad? No. You know, Jack Scott, Hammond, Indiana. He's like, you know, is it wicked? No, it's not wicked. It's just inferior. It's just not as good. You know, the King James is the right translation. The NIV is poor translation. You know, is it of the devil? No. Who thinks it's of the devil? Raise your hand. Stand up for what's right. You know, raise your hand. Yes, it's from the devil. It's not just a poor translation. That's a poor translation when you're leaving out whole verses.
Yeah.
That's a pretty poor translation. Boy, you should be fired if you're translating. How would you like to be a translator and you're leaving out whole chunks, changing everything? This is a serious issue, my friend. We will never back down. And by the way, we're not ashamed of it either.
Amen.
We will hold our head up high and stand up and say, Faithful Word Baptist Church has always been and will always be King James Bible only.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.